Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So it's way back there. 2nd to the last book of the Bible. Zechariah chapter 13. Do I?
2nd to the last in the Old Testament.
Yeah, okay. It's like we were talking about this morning in Bible class. Love the wife, and she's going to love you back. Well, it took me, you know, Terry had to get on me for years. Every time I'd get, you know, Wednesday night, I'd say good morning. You got on me, Terry. You got on me. You rode me hard.
Did I?
Yeah. Zechariah chapter 13. I'm going to read to you just basically verses 7 through 9, but we're going to go back. We'll go back and look at some preceding texts, see where it all starts. Obviously, you know who this is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I will turn my hand, not in anger, in comfort and in peace to the little ones. That's you and I. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. The remnant. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. The believer's life is never an easy life. It's not easy believism. They hated our Lord. They will despise and hate you if you speak up for him. And it's a good thing to be tried with fire, because the dross is what he's after. He gets rid of that. This is what I like to, what I want to look at. They shall call, who's they? This is the third, the remnant, the elect. They shall call on my name, says God, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. I can hardly read that without getting choked up. What a phrase. It is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. What blessed language this is. What sweet communication these folks, these who are mentioned in this, the third part, have with God, their God. It's the fulfilling of Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Two walking together in complete agreement. God abiding in us. What an adoring relationship. It's as though the dove has finally returned to the ark. The conies, those little creatures, rabbits is what they are safe in the cleft of the rock. Fellowship is reunited in and under the sacrifice of the anointed. That, just that right there would preach. That would be enough for us to just close the book and to think on that for the rest of the day in total amazement. But when I read that, God says, I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. How did we get here? How did we get here? Because if I remember correctly, it says in Genesis chapter 6 that the imagination of the thoughts of man was evil continually. Right? And then let's turn to Psalms 51. David, a man after God's own heart. Psalms 51. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me?" And yet, God says, "It is my people, and they say the Lord is my God." How did this happen? It's not just by the snap of the fingers. I heard one old hard shell say, "Well, if you're one of the elect, you just got just, you know, somebody says, boo, you're going to be saved." No, that's not how it works. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to acknowledge the gospel. Repentance, baptism, there's all these things. But how did this happen? How did this happen? How can this be, one such as ourselves, born in sin and of a woman unclean? How can it be so said that we are united to our Heavenly Father once again? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. And I know I've preached this many times. I love this passage. Another one of these passages that I cherish. Let's look back at Zechariah chapter 12. And in verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day." In that day. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, "And in that day." Verse 4, "In that day." Verse 6, "In that day." Verse 8, "In that day." And now we're at verse 9. "In that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." This is not a step-by-step. I don't claim this is to be a step-by-step, a stepping list, or step list of how God deals with sinners, though I'm glad it's here. I'm glad it's in here. I don't know how the Spirit blows. Convincing, we sing that song, "Convincing Men of Sin." The Spirit comes, lists where it goes. We don't know where it came from or where it's going. I'm glad it came. Tim James said, you know, about electricity, "I don't know how it works, but I know it works real good." So I'm not one here to explain the intricacies, because I'm a finite person. I'm trying to explain the infinite. And as I said, one of my favorite quotes of all time is George Whitefield, "I dare not preach an unfelt Christ." So if you're looking for a strict theological dissertation, you'll be disappointed. I do know that he says, "In that day," it's a day of visitation. He talks about this in the New Testament. A day of visitation from the great and terrible God. In that day, or that time, or that season, when the good news comes to these who are sinners, that is truly good news. We talked about that when we were back there reading scriptures and praying for the service. Good news. That's good news for the guilty. In that day or in that season. And I'm not saying that you've got to know exactly when the Lord saved you. So there are some people who can claim that. Who do you believe them now? Do you trust them now? Are you worshiping Him now? I can look back and I remember that, and I remember that, and I remember that. I remember certain things. It was the Lord doing the work. I don't know exactly when. You talk to some pastors and they know exactly when. I'm here to say, I'm glad it's happened. I'm glad I can say, the Lord is my God. And that's what I desire for each and every one here. But we look back, as I said, it's not a step-by-step means, it's not a Romans road of grace, it's not anything like that. It's a day or a season of mercy flowing full and free. Mercy for the undeserving, grace for the wretched, kindness for the spiritually rude. He says again in verse 9, "In that day it shall come to pass that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." God will destroy all false hopes, all false resting places, and refuges. And then look at what he says in verse 10. "And I will pour upon the house of David That's that third part. And upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, also that third part, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon themselves to see how good they've been. They shall look upon the law. No, they shall look upon Christ. The sovereign in the agency of the third person of that blessed Trinity overrules our ways and our thoughts and our presuppositions of what we thought the truth and what we thought grace was. Because everybody's born, they're born religious. They say they're an atheist, they don't know what they're talking about. Everybody serves and worships something. Money, friends, idolized people, young people idolize sports people, this and that. Everybody esteems something, worships something. So he will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. And we know that the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ in this book and reveals these unto us. Not our own interpretation, not our own understanding, but the things of Christ, because we're looking at Him. Him whom we pierced. So he overrules our ways and our thoughts and presuppositions of what truth and grace, what we thought they would be. And he causes us to behold the Lamb of God, smitten, wounded, and afflicted, and pierced, as the text states. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. The suffering Savior, oh, the horrendous sight. We say the ruined sinner who's becoming to a knowledge of the gospel, a knowledge of Christ. He says, look at what my sins, yes, we own it. Look at what our sins have done to that sacred head, now wounded. Look upon me whom they have pierced. I wasn't there. I heard one man say, if you don't identify with what happened in the garden, Adam and Eve, you're not going to identify what happened at Calvary. So, well, I didn't. I wasn't there. We weren't there at Calvary either. But that, you know, these are mute points, because the grace of God, the Spirit of God, will take the Word of God and cast all of our supposed wisdom and all these things out. He'll have His way, and we'll own our sins. And it says in Isaiah, we'll see that his visage was marred more than any man. Isaiah 52. And also in Daniel chapter 9, we'll see that the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He could not sin. He had no sin. In verse 11 through 14. And that day, in that day again, there shall be a great mourning. That sounds like repentance. Sounds like repentance. It says in the New Testament, unless you repent, you'll all perish. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Midgan. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the house of Nathan apart, and his wife, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart. Basically, personally, you can't be safe for your children. You can't be safe for your mother, your father, your friends, or your neighbors. The Lord will personally prick their heart. Repentance is known and owned and verbalized, mourning and ashamed of sin. All families that remain, every family apart, with their wives apart. Chapter 13. I'm glad he didn't leave us there. My, oh my, no. And in that day, there's that phrase again. And in that day, there will be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. God revealing himself to be both the just and the justifier, as Romans 3 says, that glorious blood-washing fountain opened, that sovereign, majestic, and supreme discriminating grace of God opened. For what? He's two phrases here, sin and uncleanness. I looked those up in the Hebrew. Sin, it's offenses. And we see that not only have we sinned against our neighbor and our brother and our friend, but we've sinned mainly against God. David says that against thee and thee only have I sinned. But I like this second word. I've never really looked at it, for uncleanness. Uncleanness. That simply means rejection. For offenses and rejection. God, you say God rejected us? Depends on whose eyes you're looking at. If you're looking eternally, no, we've always been his children. As he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But I don't know about you, but when the Lord starts to do something in somebody, the worst thing you can do is try to get accurate and correct and try to soften the blow, try to pare off the corners. I wonder if that leper, when he came down and worshiped Christ at the feet of Christ and said, "Made me clean," I wonder if he felt like he was rejected. Probably. You see, God's got to strip us before he can fill us. And perhaps this is just for our benefit. Because there's nothing so low and there's nothing so lonely as to feel rejection. I'm just proffering things to think about. Rise up. It's almost as though he says, rise up, take your bed, cast all your sins upon the Savior, lay them upon at his feet, and stand and walk. Walk of newness of life. Which incidentally is what he's talking about in verses 2 through 6. The Lord has redeemed us. That's it, right? No. There's going to be a life after godliness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, when his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he is prophesied. Verse 5, but he shall say, I am no more a prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. It's what he's saying is here is idols and false teachers and false preachers. We will not support. We will not follow. And we will not bow to them any longer. He's going to take those idols away. How can we follow these idols any longer? His love is the theme of our song. And to do so would be to sin against saving, redeeming love. It would be sinning against liberty and against servitude. Oh, thanks be to that blessed Spirit of God that shall keep us on that path to Canaan land. He doesn't just save us and then, okay, now the rest is up to you. As a matter of fact, it says that in Galatians. If you were, made whole by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the law? Are you going to try to, now, okay, I don't need you. You saved me, Lord. Now I'm going to, no. He never leaves us. He never leaves or forsakes us. And we see these idols, and not only will he cut them off, but they're what we thought was right is not according to Scripture. So we just cast that off. And these prophets that are once lying upon God or are lying on God, we don't want to have anything to do with them. We don't have anything to do with them whatsoever. So we walk in newness of life. Trials and hardships abound, yes, but the servant is not above his master. Yet in it all, the Lord has promised to lead and to feed and to conquer all our foes. He does so. My sheep hear my voice. Well, okay, so we're walking, we're sojourning. That was Saturday. We've put all these things by the grace of God behind us. And now what? You know what I love about the Scriptures? And let me read it. Awake, O sword. Well, in verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are the wounds in thine hands? And he answered, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's prophecy about Christ. So my point is the believer never doesn't want to get away from the gospel. Now, I thought about this last couple of days. The men that I know and the men that you know, that we know, I would say this. These men consistently, frequently, you go 10 years ago and hear, listen to Henry. You go 20 years ago, you listen to Henry. You listen to Scott. You go on sermon audio, you listen to George Whitfield, John Bunyan. You listen to these men that we know, that we've had in. They always get to Christ. That's the difference. These other men, and there's other men out there that say they're believers. And I sent you some information. I've never heard them, don't know them. You listen. Because there's a lot of good stuff in here. But the scriptures teach of Christ. It teaches about husbands and wives. All scriptures is given is profitable. I'm not saying you can't go turn here and learn, you know, teach about children, teach about giving, teach about the grace of giving and loving and this and that. But it all centers, Christ is the hub. It all centers around Christ. And that's what concerned me a little bit when I got, you got, you know, a message. I won't say who it is. A 25-point message. 25 sermons on how to repent. And I told you this story once before. And it bears repeating. Moose Parks. The issue of the day down at the islands was abortion. And he says, well, he got tired of hearing about it. So he said, well, I'm going to preach a message on abortion. And he studied. And of course, Moose Parks, if you know him, the theological mind, it was perfect. It was outlined perfect. It was up and down what the scripture says about abortion. He said the problem was a visitor came in and he never saw him again. And the Lord convicted him. And I'm glad he told me this story because it's really meant a lot to me. He said that knowing that what the Bible says about abortion will save nobody. And he said the Lord rebuked him and convicted him that he had an opportunity to tell that woman the gospel and he didn't. He says, I said, I was accurately, biblically accurately about what abortion says. And I don't believe in abortion. We shouldn't have it. But we're in a sinful world. But for me to stand behind a pulpit and pontificate the virtues of not drinking and not having an abortion and doing this and doing that, and then your kids are here and they need to hear the truth and we need to hear the truth. We're still sinners. We're the greatest of sinners. And the only thing that's going to help is to hear of Christ again. And I believe that's what Paul was saying. I've determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. And if that is somewhat offensive, I make no apologies. I make no apologies. So he says, again, what does he do? He goes right back into the gospel. Awake, verse 7, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that was my fellow. I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But I will. God will take care of His hands will be on the little ones. One thing I like about verse 7, Christ is the great shepherd, the man. Christ was God, and yet He was man. Explain that? I'm not going to try to. The shepherd against the man. If he wasn't a man, he couldn't honor God's law that needed to be honored and couldn't take our sins as our substitute and satisfy and give us His righteousness, which we need. So the believer, daily nourishment comes to the cleansed, back in verse 1, for sin and uncleansing, it comes to those who are cleansed, who always have their kinsman redeemer before us. This is not a one and done sojourn. We constantly need to be fit to feed upon Him as He does abide in us and we in Him. We keep coming unto Him, says 1 Peter chapter 2. This is not an easy believism decision. It's not what I call a mantelpiece God. You come Sunday, you bring your God with you. You go home, you take him and you put him up on a mantle. So we'll talk about him next time we get together with these fanatical folks. No, it's not a mantle. He's not a mantle God. It's not a mantle gospel. We feed, we walk, we sit, we dine. We are continually living upon the daily bread. The daily bread. And as I said, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's determined not to know anything among us. Now that means we're sober and we talk about Christ, but we have to live. We render under Caesar what Caesar's. We go to our jobs. We work. We're good stewards of what we have. But everything we do, everything we have is tainted, saturated with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And as he keeps us, and as we behold all the promises in Christ Jesus for us, and as we acknowledge and hope and trust solely and singularly and steadfastly upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we can boldly say, the Lord is my God. That's what we can say. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. I will say, says God, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's how we got there. And I'm glad we're here. And we're going to keep being here. And we're going to keep gathering together in this little place called Jackson, Missouri. This little hole in the wall. This little oasis. Because we want to be. And that's why Bruce and I have always agreed that plate's going to stay back there. We're going to pass it. And other places pass it. I have no problem with that. Voluntarily, willing, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. And aren't you glad? He has made us his people, whom he foreknew. And you can boldly say, he is my God. And then, as we've been looking at, started this last Wednesday, all the promises in Christ are for you. What a blessed God. As Maurice would say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Brandon, would you close us, please?